and welcome to the Word with the Web podcast. I'm Eric, and I'm here with the Reverend Dr. Richard Webb.
And I be here.
In the show, we get a chance to nerd out on a variety of biblical topics with Pastor Richard.
We have just a great topic for you today.
Before we do that, though, I want to thank you for tuning into this episode and would like to ask you a quick favor. Our mission here at Hope is to reach out to the world around us and share the everlasting love of Jesus Christ. So if you could take a second to rate and review the show and maybe send it to a friend, that's one thing you can do to help reach more people. Also, if you ever have any questions for Richard or topics you'd like to hear discussed, you can submit those by clicking the link in the description, and that's linktree.com/wordwithweb. So we've got one quick announcement before we kind of jump into our topic today, and we've been talking about this Germany trip, this Martin Luther trip, and so do you want to give a little update on that?
Yeah, a couple months back, we went to just check on how things were, and we went to the website of the tour company, and it's frozen, and all it says is all trips have been canceled, and then it says click for more information, but you can't really. So we pretty well are convinced that the tour company we were going to use no longer exists. So the Germany trip has been indefinitely postponed, and totally bums me out, and I know it bums a lot of other people out. But I would say to give the company slack is 90% of their business was in to Israel and surrounding nations. And with everything that's going on, it's just not safe for them. And I think because of that, their profit center was wiped out. And hence, any other trip just was unaffordable for them.
Sounds like there was plenty of interest, but it was more just the organization that we were going through that had some issues. So hopefully... in the future, there can be another one, and I'm sure we'll be mentioning that on the show if that ever gets set up.
So absolutely.
It sounds like it would have been a great time. And
oh, yeah.
So anyway, wanted to mention that before we get into our topic today, and that is the book of Philippians that we're going to just walk straight through. So the first question I want to ask you, Richard, is now this is the second book that we've done. We did Malachi end of last season. Why Philippians? Why are we doing this?
One is, it's probably one of the few letters that Paul wrote to a church that was not in trouble. And so he gets to focus on things other than fixing messes. I also love the book itself. It's got a very famous poem, which either Paul himself wrote, or if he didn't write it, he's quoting a hymn that Christians were singing. And then just all the themes around it, just from the get-go, we'll discover the word joy or rejoice is repeated I don't know how many times throughout this letter. So that might tell you the tone of the letter. For me, I find it inspiring.
Okay.
And I mean that in the sense of personally inspiring. It is also the inspired word of God, of course.
Yes, of course. So where is Paul when he writes this? When about is this written? And kind of who were the Philippians?
Yeah, he is probably in an Ephesian jail. And he's waiting to see if he's going to get executed or not. You can read that in the book of Acts, where he's in Ephesus, and there's a whole lot of the church is being multiplied by the Spirit, and he casts demons out of someone who was a fortune teller, and this ticks off her boss. He gets together basically the trade unions who are learning they're losing money because Christians are no longer buying the idols. They stir up trouble, and as a result, Paul winds up in jail. And there's enough social disturbance that he could be executed. So he doesn't know if he's going to live or die. But in the middle of all this, he's just so energized by what God is doing. So you can tell he's been around the block a little bit with God. Because when a guy gets tossed in prison and he may get executed and he's excited, either he didn't take his meds or something else is going on. And in this case, he sees things through God's eyes such, and even his own life and death, we will find out at the very beginning of it that he's okay with dying, but he thinks he needs to live for the sake of the ministry, especially for the Philippians. The Philippian letter is an earlier letter. Paul wrote between about 50 to 70. And the Philippians themselves, they were a Roman colony in ancient Macedonia, which would be eastern Turkey. And Rome had a habit of taking their retired soldiers and forming colonies, because if you have all these retired soldiers coming back to the capital city, they've got nothing to do, they have all these skills, and it wouldn't take much for somebody to rile them up and maybe take over the capital. Mm. And so the way they kept the soldiers from causing trouble is these kind of colonial cities. They're very Roman with a capital R. They're known for their nationalism. They're also the place where often Caesar worship started. And so when Paul is announcing that Jesus is the true king of the world, that sounds a whole lot like he's taking Caesar on.
Yeah.
And so that's why in Ephesus he got himself in prison, because to start saying Jesus is king is to imply Caesar wasn't.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so how was this, do we know how this Philippian church was started? Like, what was his strategy if he's dealing with, mm-hmm. I mean, a very patriotic city, and he's saying something controversial that Caesar is not Lord, but Jesus is Lord.
Yeah.
I'm assuming that didn't land well on a lot of people.
Didn't land well with the synagogues or with the Romans for two different reasons. To proclaim that Jesus is Lord to a Jew at the time would be to proclaim that Jesus is Israel's God. And a lot of people had taken their cues from the Jerusalem leadership and rejected that Jesus was a fraud.
So do we know, like, what his strategy was in order to win those people over to realizing that?
He actually would, basically, he would look where God was already at work, and this was a habit of his, is to go find, you know, where God had already gotten work in people's lives, and he found it by a river, which was a habit when people, where there was a Jewish community that didn't have a synagogue building, they often gathered on in Shabbat by a river. Mm. And just a nice, quiet place. And so he found a bunch of Jews. One of them was named Lydia. And he began teaching them, spent some time with them. And then Lydia ultimately moved that meeting to her villa. And at this point, the synagogue begins to embrace Jesus. In other words, the members who gather on Shabbat. And so now this group of Jews is a group of Jewish Jesus followers. Mm. Because they're convinced that Paul is right, that Israel's Messiah has come. Mm-hmm. It's very likely Lydia is pastoring this congregation.
Yeah,
it seems to be doing quite well, actually, by the time Paul writes a letter to them. Mm-hmm. And then, again, so Paul basically establishes, looks for where stuff's already going on, just follows the Spirit, then begins to preach the good news to people who are receptive. They receive it. Mm-hmm. He begins to spend time with them. A leader emerges, and in this case, Lydia, and then Paul basically, teaches this leader to lead if they need to, and then entrusts the congregation to the leaders, and then moves on and does it again. In this case, he moved on to another town, but Ephesus was the one where he wound up in prison.
So is he's looking for primarily Jewish people who are religious to get things started, but were there many non-Jews in that Philippian church as well?
There would have been, and if you keep reading the book of Acts, you discover that there's a certain point where he basically washes his hands of the synagogues because the resistance is built so big. Now, the irony is where he actually has a break with the synagogues and goes to what they call the Hall of Tiberius. Mm-hmm. Tiberius probably owned a banqueting hall.
Yeah.
The head of the board of elders from the synagogue also starts following Jesus. So it's sort of like he doesn't leave the synagogue. He goes to another space, and the synagogue follows him.
Mm.
So we have to be careful not saying it suddenly got Gentilized.
Yeah.
But at this point, it is now competitive to the synagogue, and his strategy is no longer to try to convert an entire synagogue, but to preach the gospel, and those who want to join him, great, those they don't have to.
Yeah.
And that's about the time when the Pharisees started basically declaring that the Jesus movement is no longer Jewish.
Yeah.
He, at that point, is then evangelizing Gentiles like crazy. Mm-hmm. And especially the Philippian congregation, it's full. I mean, that's a very Roman city where the Jews were by far in the minority, probably less than 1% of the population.
Mm.
So there wouldn't be really many other people to evangelize other than Gentiles.
Okay. But Paul's making both Jews and Gentiles upset, obviously, because in Ephesus, he upset the pagan worshipers, right, to get thrown in prison. Mm-hmm. But then in Philippi, he's obviously making the synagogue leaders upset as well as the Gentile, well, probably the nationalist people.
No, you're absolutely right. So the Gentile nationalists are not happy, and the Jews who rejected the message. So again, he's not going to have the kind of resistance in Philippi that he will, say, in Ephesus, where he got his behind thrown in jail, just because there aren't that many Jews to create a resistance.
Yeah.
So the congregation is going to be predominantly Gentile, and then the few Jews that are in the city, we don't know, but I can assume the majority probably began following Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So that may be also why this congregation is flourishing, is they're not, at least initially, in the middle of all kinds of conflict.
Yeah. So you'd mentioned earlier that this is one of the few letters that Paul writes to a church that's flourishing.
Yeah, yeah.
So what's his purpose for writing, and why does he feel the need to write them? Because, like you said, like a lot of the other letters are, hey, you're doing something wrong. You need to change this.
Yeah.
So why is he writing this one?
I think he's encouraging them. I also think if it's a predominantly Gentile congregation, he's also teaching them. So he wants to let them know who Jesus is, and he has to unpack that to a pack of Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
So he has to kind of give them a very, very brief but somewhat comprehensive tour of Judaism so that Jesus makes sense for them.
Mm-hmm.
And again, he's doing all these hyperlinks for his Jewish readers. So he's definitely not excluding the Jewish readers. He has them in mind because that Philippians will point to all sorts of places in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
So he's kind of teaching in stereo.
Mm. Okay. Okay. So let's get into like the actual letter. What's kind of the overall structure of what we're reading, what we're getting into?
Yeah. I actually took some notes here on this. There's two things. One is it's in, it depends, five or six parts, depending upon who you, talk to. So if I were to take a look at my Bible and how I've divided it up, The first part would be the greeting. That's just verse 1 and 2.
Mm-hmm.
And then the next part for me would be 3 through 11. And then there's an unpacking of 3 through 11 at 12 through 28.
And you're talking about in
chapter 1. Yep.
Yeah.
And then from there, we go into chapter 2, where there's a focus on who Jesus is and what does it mean to have the same mind as him.
Mm-hmm.
And then the implications of that are explored at the back end of chapter 2. Chapter 3 describes Paul's own life as the imitation of Jesus. And then finally, there's a reflection on Jesus' humility.
Mm-hmm.
There's another way, and I want to see if I can verbally explain this because it's just really cool. Let me see if I can get there. There we are. If you were, the Bible Project creates these maps.
Mm-hmm.
And what they do is they take chapter 2, 6 through 11 as the center. And then everything else about the Philippian letter revolves around this center.
Mm-hmm.
The thing that I think we can learn about that is read everything in Philippians as either pointing to Philippians 2, 6 through 11, or emanating from Philippians 2, 6 through 11.
Okay.
And I won't go much further because, again, that gets very difficult to do verbally.
Mm-hmm.
But just think of that. And this is not uncommon in ancient Middle Eastern literature to have a center.
Mm-hmm.
Often in stories, the point will be smack in the middle of the story, not at the end.
Yeah.
So it would make sense that even a letter might have the same structure.
And if there's any images or anything that you want to include, we can put that in the link tree.
Mm-hmm.
If you want to mention any sort of image or structural thing that you can't explain,
mm-hmm.
We'll put that in the link tree. So
excellent. Yeah, I've got some PDFs. I'll just include here.
Yeah, we'll put those in there so you can mm-hmm. follow along that way.
Yep.
Okay, so let's just kind of walk through. There's some very well known passages mm-hmm. In this in this letter. And the first one is comes in verse 21, chapter 1, verse 21, mm-hmm. Where Paul says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And that's kind of a...
Yeah.
A lot of people know that passage. Mm-hmm. It's, if you really think about it, it's an incredible thing to say. He appears to have no fear of death at all.
Mm-hmm.
And he, in fact, kind of considers staying alive the worst option.
Isn't that interesting?
It's very strange. I mean, and maybe we've come a little desensitized to that because we're so... We've heard that passage so mm-hmm, much, mm-hmm. but to really think about the implications of what he's saying and where he was, mm-hmm. And how you're mentioning, like the whole book is about joy and rejoicing, and we don't physically see him where he's at. So how does he get to that place? Because I think the most faithful Christians today. There's still some fear of death, right? Unknown. We have this hope and this faith, but we don't. There's always a little bit of doubt, right?
Yeah.
And so, with that doubt comes fear. And so, Paul's in a very extreme faith position, right?
Yeah, and I think you can see it if you back up to 12. What's the first thing out of his mouth is, "I want you to know, beloved, what has happened to me has actually helped to spread the gospel."
Mm-hmm.
So he's in a stinking prison, and the sanitary conditions, to put it politely, are shall we say, less than ideal.
Yeah.
Not only that, but the only food you get is the food your friends bring you. So if he doesn't have people giving him food, he'll starve to death. This horrible living condition, he says, has actually helped to spread the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is for the Messiah. And even more so, most of the brothers and sisters, because of what has happened to me, have been made confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, daring then to speak the word with great boldness and without fear.
Mm-hmm.
And then he also talks about some people are proclaiming Christ out of rivalry or envy. He says, that's all right. God can leverage that too. So we've got this sense that Paul is seeing a much bigger picture than we do.
Mm.
That for him, he has seen the kingdom demonstrated. He has seen what happens to people's lives when they're touched by the kingdom of God and obviously by the king, that he also has seen how God has worked circumstances to further the kingdom, that Paul's actually excited to see what God is going to do with this one.
Mm.
And he's already seeing it because the whole imperial guard, which would be not only the prison guards, but those guarding the Roman officials, have heard about this imprisonment and that it's for the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
And not only that, but it's also increased the boldness and confidence of the Christians in Ephesus.
Mm.
And even those who you know, are taking advantage of the situation, competing apostles or whatever, he doesn't care because if Christ is preached, he knows if God can work through his imprisonment, God can work through the rivals. And so in a lot of ways, then people can know what he knows.
Mm-hmm.
And so he says, you know, speaking of his rivals, what does it matter? Just that Christ is proclaimed in every way, whether out of false motives or true, in that I rejoice. And then he continues, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus will turn this out for my deliverance. Now, here's what's wild. We would think that would mean release from prison.
Mm-hmm.
Well, he actually sees deliverance in two different ways.
Mm-hmm.
Remember, he's been hanging very tight with Jesus. Jesus is the one who knocked him on his butt on the road to Damascus.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus blinded him and then 3 days later gave him sight. Jesus has been talking to him nonstop, giving him directions on where to go. So Jesus has pretty well been his constant companion.
Mm-hmm.
And then he's seen what Jesus does through him and through others. So, you know, life is hard. You know, again, he's in a lousy situation. He's not stupid. This is not denial.
Mm-hmm.
And so dying probably wouldn't be the worst thing, but he knows dying means two things, one thing and one thing only, to be with Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And he's already had a taste of that, so he's thinking, this could be an upgrade.
Mm-hmm.
But it's interesting. So he goes, for I am hard-pressed to figure out which one I want. You know, for me to live is Christ. For me to die is gain, because then I'm really there with him. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, because that would be better. I mean, again, he's not an old man yet.
Mm-hmm.
So this means his experience of Jesus is pretty deep.
Yeah.
But he says, to remain in the flesh or to remain in this body is more necessary for you. So I guess I should probably stay.
Mm.
You know, and it's almost flip, which is just crazy. You know, he's just like, yeah, I think I'll do that.
Yeah.
It's like, Paul, most of us don't have a choice. We're surprised you think you do.
Yeah.
But at the same time, he's speaking from this deep experience of the presence of Christ and the power of Christ.
Yeah. So he's, it sounds like he's a little bit encouraged by the, I don't want to say the progress of the gospel, and like he's encouraged by not just the closeness that he has with Jesus. Obviously, I have written down, like, where does this mindset come from? And it's, I think we know the Sunday school answer is like from Jesus, right?
Yeah, yeah.
But he's seeing also that this message is growing, and that's maybe encouraging to him.
Yeah,
that that this message actually matters. He's seeing firsthand how he's gaining some strength from being providing this message, giving this message, and serving others. Is that accurate?
Oh, totally. Another way to put it is because he has seen God at work, he expects to see God at work.
Oh, yeah, that's good.
You know, he's seen God work in his life, so he expects to see it more. He's seen God work in the other people's lives, for example, the Philippian church.
Yeah.
So he's not surprised that God is leveraging his imprisonment.
Mm-hmm.
This is the same guy who wrote, you know, "For we know that all things work to good for those who love him," and then continues on, you know.
Yeah.
So he literally is embodying what he's written to the Romans.
Mm-hmm.
And he finds it true in his own life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, so if we move on a little bit more, then he starts talking about following Jesus as the example to follow.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I feel like I hear that a lot in some Christian circles today about like Jesus being a just a great example. Maybe a little bit of a secular Christians, maybe if that's the right word, that they're not comfortable with the dying man on the cross, but they're okay with him as the teacher. And if Paul obviously points to Jesus as an example, but if he's just an example, then we can save ourselves, right? If we can just do what Jesus did, and that's how life is gained, then we don't need the dying man on the cross, right?
Right.
So help me understand like what Paul is getting at as Jesus is an example, but not only an example.
Yeah. Let me also just point out some problems with Jesus as an example, and maybe just a little history so we know where that all came from. So first to the problems. If you look at Jesus' actual teaching, it's already in the Torah. Jesus did not teach anything new, which is really wild if you think about it. There's nothing new in Jesus' teaching other than his self-identity as the king and the kingdom.
Yeah.
Those were radical.
Yeah.
But then when he starts spelling out the ramifications of the kingdom, he goes to the Torah to pull it out. It's always been there. And even in the Sermon on the Mount, every bit of that is an extension of Old Testament concept. In other words, he says he's come to fulfill the law, which means he's filling it out. So he's not, you know, he's not challenging the law. He's increasing its comprehensiveness. The other thing is the things that often Jesus is celebrated for saying, the Buddha said the same thing. You can find it in the Quran. You know, you can find it in Hinduism. I mean, it's kind of well known throughout the planet. It's nice to be nice. You know, you know, so if you're celebrating that or, you know, or having compassion, that's not unique to Christianity or Judaism.
Right.
So that's one of the few problems with I just follow the teachings of Jesus. The second thing is Jesus didn't get crucified for just restating the Torah.
Yeah.
Nor did he get crucified for saying nice things about God.
Mm-hmm.
He got crucified for claiming to be God and claiming to bring a kingdom, which both alarmed the Roman Empire and the Jerusalem leadership so much they colluded together to assassinate him,
mm-hmm.
or in this case, execute him.
Mm-hmm.
Now, where does this all come from? For the longest time, in the church, nobody was really interested in the teachings of Jesus. You can even see it in the Reformation as the focus of Calvin and Luther was more, how do you get to heaven when you die?
Mm.
Is it by works or is it by faith?
Mm-hmm.
You know, now I would say both Calvin and Luther knew their gospels through and through and through.
Mm-hmm.
So I would say they obviously taught on the teachings of Jesus. Luther was had very robust teaching on that.
Mm-hmm.
But what they're remembered for and what the next generations of the Reformation do is hyper-focus only on the birth, the suffering, and the death. They kind of omit everything in the middle.
Mm.
And even in the Catholic tradition, what's the teachings of Jesus and the life of Jesus, that was still not the focus. The focus was more on the suffering of Jesus, which again is bound up in the cross. So no one's really talking about imitating Jesus except a few mystics like Brother of Lawrence, the practice of the presence of Christ.
Yeah.
So in the basically the 18th and 19th century, there was a big revolt against that. And it swung to the other extreme where everybody wanted to stop focusing on the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus. In fact, many people believe that was just silly superstition.
Mm-hmm.
But they were fascinated with what Jesus taught. And so you had churches that would then reject the resurrection, reject the virgin birth, reject the deity of Christ, but they would teach a lot on what Jesus taught.
Mm-hmm.
And so it almost became a religious philosophy.
Mm-hmm.
And again, the question is, well, okay, if that's all it is, well, good luck accomplishing that on your own steam.
Mm-hmm.
And we, it's interesting that both extremes degenerate into a kind of fundamentalism.
Oh, yeah.
You know, and both of them are kind of what do you got to do to get God's approval?
Mm-hmm.
One is on the left, and so they tend to focus on social issues, and the other is on the right, and they tend to focus on moral purity and doctrinal purity.
Mm.
But what's interesting is nobody is focusing on what Jesus actually said, which is repent. Believe the good news. The kingdom's right here. And by the way, I'm the kingdom of the kingdom. And by the way, I am Israel's God.
Yeah.
You know, and I am spelling, and now I'm going to do the kingdom, and it's going to look very different than what you all expect.
Yeah.
That gets completely missed when you get to either ditch.
Mm-hmm.
And again, I think you and I were talking about a popular blogger and podcast host who is really, really pushing the teachings of Jesus but doesn't have much time for things like the death and resurrection of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And the other is you said, well, you know, then why bother? Do you need a savior? You can save yourself. And that is unfortunately kind of a North American and European project is, I would say, ever since the Enlightenment, we have this thing called human freedom, and we've been trying to free ourselves from tyranny, from all kinds of restraints, free ourselves from you know, tradition, and then ultimately free ourselves from God, who is the ultimate tyrant in the Enlightenment.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's where you get this curious thing is, I don't want a God because he's a tyrant, you know, just because we celebrate human freedom, human autonomy.
Mm-hmm.
So as an autonomous myself, I'm going to follow the teachings of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, that doesn't work because the first thing you do as your autonomous self is you go serve people. There went your autonomy.
Because
you're going to take your cues from people's needs and hurts and pain.
Yeah.
And now you got to ask yourself, you know, this drive towards human freedom you've had, are you really willing to give it up?
Yeah, yeah.
So I would say none of that makes sense without Jesus, because Jesus claims that his teachings will lead to the abundant life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So what is Paul saying as, because he obviously thinks it's important to follow Jesus' example.
Absolutely.
But at the same time, I just want to talk about those ditches that you were talking about, that just this, but Paul obviously finds it important. And so what's he saying to the Philippians about following Jesus' example? Is it just being obedient to the Torah?
This is fascinating. He actually tells the story of Jesus very fast, but it's sitting on a foundation. He says, if there are any encouragement in Christ, and what he means about that is Christians aren't just a community of people trying harder to be nicer. Mm-hmm. Christians firmly believe that Christ has made their home in them, and they've been invited to make their home in Christ. So there is a union that occurs with Jesus. So we aren't just following Jesus. We are, as Paul says, in Jesus. Mm-hmm. And then he says, and there's any sharing in the Spirit. And the word sharing is the word where we get community or koinonia or fellowship. And again, that Spirit is the Spirit of God, specifically the Spirit of Christ. So he's assuming that if you follow Jesus, you are part of Jesus' family. Jesus is present to you, and the Spirit is literally soaking you and inebriating you with his life, his love, his way. So this whole poem that we're going to take a look at is built on the fact that you are present in Christ and Christ is present in you. And in this case, as a community. So then he can say, make my joy complete. There's that word again. So just as I rejoice in prison, I would like to rejoice in you. So I love this. I have a more of an academic translation, but it says, be of the same mind. In other words, share the same mind. Or another way of putting it is fix your mind on the same thing. You know, and then have the same love, and then be in full accord. So we're talking about unity. We're talking about everybody's focusing on the same thing. This will turn out to be Jesus. Everybody's having the same thing, which turns out to be Jesus' love. And everybody is then of one mind as a result. And then, because he's a good Jew and he likes to now restate the same thing in the negative, he says, so therefore, don't do anything from selfish ambition or conceit, because that would be the opposite. Mm-hmm. But instead, do it the positive way. In humility, regard yourselves better than others, better than yourselves. And again, the inhumility doesn't mean to think of yourself less, think less of yourself. So when we regard others better, we're not regarding ourselves as garbage. This isn't about having a bad self-image of I'm just a worm. Yeah. No. That you were created on purpose, for purpose, in love, and very good. And you've been created to imitate God and reflect God to those around you. So let's do what God does. He sees to the needs of others because he's got no needs. Mm-hmm. And in Christ, Christ takes care of our needs. Mm-hmm. So we can see to the needs of others, which means we can regard people with our focus. So as we focus on Christ, we will automatically focus on the neighbor. Mm-hmm. Then one time he says it again. So this is the third time he restates it. He restates it. Let each of you look out not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. And then finally he comes all the way back, and this is like a picture frame. So he said, be of the same mind. So in verse 2, now verse 5, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, the same perspective, the same worldview, the same self-understanding. Mm-hmm. And now he's going to reveal this. So, and again, this is either something Paul wrote or it was an existing hymn, and it's written like a hymn. Mm-hmm. Now, it's written in a very interesting style where verse 6 and 7 we might call A, and then the back of a 7 and the first couple lines of 8 are B, and then in the center is the phrase, even death on the cross, and we might call that C. And then verse 9 we might call B sub 1. In other words, a reprise of the other B. It's connected to verse 8. And then 10 and 11 are connected then to verses 6 and 7. You might call those A sub 1. So mm-hmm. what you're building is a mirror structure where you have an A, B, and then a C, and then you have a B sub 1 and an A sub 1. And the fancy term for that is chiasm. And in the ancient Middle East, the point was what was ever in the middle.
Yeah.
So go ahead.
Well, and was that the image that you sent me before that maybe we can put on the link tree of what the structure of this looks like, so that you can visually see it for anyone listening. But
in fact, I want to just kind of say it. So that first section you might call Jesus is God revealed. Mm-hmm. The second section you might call Jesus is God humbled. Mm. And I don't mean humbled in that he got smaller, but that God has an accurate view of himself.
Mm-hmm.
Humility is simply seeing yourself the way God sees you.
Yeah.
And then the smack in the middle is Jesus got crucified. And then interesting, the next one is Jesus got exalted. But we discover that the exalted one is the humbled one.
Mm.
And that in a curious way, Jesus is exalted in his act of humility.
Mm-hmm.
And then finally, at the very end again, Jesus is God revealed.
Yeah.
So we've got this sandwich. And again, we'll put a link to this on the link tree.
Yeah. And maybe I'll just read it because it's only verses 6 through 11. So that.
Let's do that.
Now,
yeah,
what,
that
you, what you're saying is it can kind of be heard. But it goes, and I'm reading for the NIV, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee... Oh, my computer went... Okay. Sorry, my computer went to sleep there.
Oh, no.
Back to verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Mm-hmm. So hopefully that made sense, even with my computer going and going to sleep in the middle. But so it's kind of the downward movement.
Mm-hmm.
Until at the beginning, until the death on a cross, and then the upward movement after that. Is that kind of accurate?
Absolutely. In fact, if you were to just, we won't go through the whole thing. That would probably be a little tricky just on voice, but just an example. So in verse 6, who, though he was in the form God, and then down at verse 11, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And when a Jew hears the word Lord, he hears Israel's God. In fact, the word Lord is the way Yahweh is translated in the Greek Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
So when you hear, you know, Messiah Jesus is Kyrie, which is Lord, it's the same thing as saying Messiah Jesus is Yahweh. So we have Jesus is Yahweh at the front, we have Jesus is Yahweh at the back, and then we have Jesus not trying to exploit that, and as a result, and then you have the same time where human beings now stop exploiting their situation and they bend the knee.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, this is fascinating. So we get humans at the end when they're confessing Jesus as Lord behaving like real humans.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they engage in Christ's humility because Jesus empties himself and becomes like a slave. And again, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend and every tongue confess.
Yeah.
So we've been caught up in Jesus' own character of humility.
Mm.
And then he was found in a human form, humbled himself again, and the humbled one then is highly exalted, you know, and given the name above every name.
Yeah.
There's the upward motion. And smack in the middle is the cross.
It's that upside down kingdom that we've talked about previously, right? Like it's this very right side up, upside down type of he's flipping things upside down. Like you would think it would be the opposite, that it would be the upward movement rather than the downward movement.
Yeah.
But also I'm looking at like where it says Jesus Christ is Lord. Would that have been something that would be said in Philippi as Caesar? Like, would that directly have been...
Yeah, Caesar is Lord.
Yeah.
And in fact, there were coins, either coined by Augustus or Tiberius, where it literally said, Son of God, Lord and Savior.
So would that have been a dangerous thing to say?
Oh, yeah, yeah. Jesus is Lord was a politically dangerous thing to say in Rome.
Yeah, okay.
One thing, and we touched on this in conversation before we started, and I thought it was important. N.T. Wright has this nice little way of putting it. We were talking about, did Jesus like become less than God for a little while and then die and then become God again? And This is interesting. He says, Jesus didn't become less God to become a human. Rather, precisely because he was God, he became a human to rescue his people.
Mm.
In other words, Jesus' humanity is actually the revelation of his divinity. Because only a God who is totally dedicated to the welfare of his people would get on a cross.
Yeah.
And only God could pull the job off. So both his capacity as God and his character as God then are expressed in the death of Jesus.
And that's, so I remember talking about this in seminary, that it's called the kenosis, or the emptying of himself, which has been a discussion of, like, what is he emptying himself of?
Yeah.
Is he emptying himself of his divine powers, in which case, how did he perform the miracles,
exactly.
Right? And all of that, like, how do we understand his identity or Christology as being emptied? And it sounds like, from what you said, we want to make Jesus either only human or only God, but it's really uncomfortable or hard to grasp both. And that, you're saying, like, because he is God, this is who he is.
Yep.
He didn't become less God.
No, this is fascinating because there's lots of debates on what this looks like, but yeah, it was his very nature as being God, his godding, if we can put it that way, is what led him to the journey towards the cross. That is God's unique journey that no one else would dare to take, nor would want to take, and so you have to be a God to want to.
Mm-hmm.
Or not a God, but this particular God, because that's his character. I mean, this for him was like, of course I do this.
Mm-hmm.
Not like, well, I've considered all the options. I guess I got to do this one.
Mm-hmm.
No, it's like, of course. It's interesting. So when I think of emptying, I think of him as emptying his privilege. So when you think about all the miracles Jesus did, Old Testament prophets performed every one of them, almost.
Mm.
So, and it says in the Gospel of John that Jesus didn't do a thing that his Father didn't tell him to do.
Mm-hmm.
Which we're getting you're getting a reflection on the inner life of the Trinity, because the Trinity is the dance of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in mutual surrender, submission, and love. So we still see that, because Jesus is taking his cues from his Heavenly Father on what to do, where to do, and when to do.
Mm-hmm.
And that is also modeling, again, there's the example of what we get the privilege of doing, is taking our cues from the Heavenly Father about what to do, where to, and when to do. We talk a lot about that in our course on listening prayer. And the other thing, and this is the funny thing, because the things that uniquely God can do, he did. He forgave sins.
Mm-hmm.
First individually to various people, he made unclean people clean. And this is actually what got him killed, because the Pharisees either didn't know or chose to not believe that he had that authority, because that would mean admitting that Israel's God was standing right in front of them.
Yeah.
So it's interesting. You could be fully God without claiming the entitlement of a tyrant. Mm-hmm. So compare him to Caesar. Caesar is Caesar because he can kill you if you don't bend the knee, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
God is God because he went to hell and back, and bending the knee seems like a good idea to do out of gratitude.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, I think we're all going to be thrown down on our faces, not because we'll be terrified God's going to kill us, but because we'll realize this is the one who did this for us, and there will be no other response we can think of other than to ball our heads off, get on the knee, you know, and perhaps even lie prostrate and just say, I can't believe you did this for me.
Mm-hmm. Hmm. Yeah. So when you're saying, like, he emptied himself of the privilege that we assume a God would take.
Right.
But from his perspective...
Mm-hmm.
It's again that upside down kingdom. Like, yep. It doesn't make sense as being God. He doesn't consider the privilege that we consider.
Yep.
Right. It's almost like a privilege to him to be able to serve and die for us, rather than we would assume the privilege would be sitting on the throne with all the well, he's sitting on the throne, but sitting on the throne as Caesar, mm-hmm. with all the power to destroy you if needed.
Yeah, and that's where the gospel writers use just a boatload of enthronement language to talk about the cross, is that Jesus' crucifixion is actually his enthronement.
Mm-hmm.
And we often talk, Luther especially talked about the cross as the fullest revelation of God Almighty that we have.
Mm-hmm.
And everything else is partial revelation, but the cross, if you want to see who God really is, you take a look at that 33-year-old rabbi strung up on a piece of wood, and there is Almighty God on his throne. This is where heaven and earth meet. This is the place where he rules, and he rules by giving his life away.
Yeah.
So it is this deep mystery that the movement of God on your own, you can't imitate, going back to Christ's example without Christ,
mm-hmm.
is our compass and everything about us so wants, when we see something that looks good, we take. Or when there's danger, we defend ourselves. The last thing we do is give ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, it's rare that a human being even comes close to this.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and most people, most of the time we think they're crazy, and then 100 years later we turn them into a saint.
Mm.
But this is above the reach of most reasonable, normal people.
Yeah.
And so, you know, so why would Paul say have this mind? Because he's assuming that Christ lives in them and they in Christ, and that the Spirit that is shared among them as the community of the Spirit has so captured them and inebriated them that this is possible in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So this presupposes a risen Jesus among us.
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise, it's impossible advice.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Anything else you want to hit on that, the central poem before we move on to the next part?
I really can't think of anything else. I mean, I could probably keep blabbing on.
We could keep going for hours. But okay, so then he goes into this next section on, like, he talks about two examples between Timothy and Epaphroditus and his mm-hmm. example.
Mm-hmm.
But one thing that I saw pointed out was that Paul really sees his story and his life story connected to Jesus's story mm-hmm. and Jesus's life. And, you know, Jesus died,
mm-hmm.
and Paul was about ready to die for what they were doing for mm-hmm. the kingdom, right?
Mm-hmm.
And most of us don't die for our beliefs today.
No.
So what does that look like today? Because Paul's talking about, he's finding all this joy and rejoicing and contentment mm-hmm. in his story being connected to Jesus' story. But there's an obvious parallel between their stories that maybe is a little more difficult to find parallels in our lives.
Mm-hmm.
So, like, what does that look like? And what is mm-hmm. what is he saying for us today in this next section of following his example and Jesus' story?
Mm-hmm. Let's take a look again at Timothy and Epaphroditus. You discover that that Timothy is both of them serve, and in this case, all of them. You know, it's interesting. He says, "I have no one like Timothy who will generally concern for your welfare." All of them are seeking their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Hear how he's already echoing that poem.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, but Timothy's worth, you know, how like a son with a father, he has served with me for the work of the gospel. So you can see the emptying, you know. And then he does the same thing with Epaphroditus, the way he talks about it. You know, he's the one who was sent from the Philippian congregation. Interesting, he hopes to send Timothy to the Philippians. Now he talks about Epaphroditus, who was sent by the Philippians, and he says he's ministering to my need. And if you look at the word minister, you know, it means to serve again. It's a specialized word. And he's been longing for you all and became so distressed because you heard that he was ill. In fact, he was so ill that he nearly died, but God had mercy, and not only on him, but me also, or I would have had one sorrow after another. And you see resonances again of serving, but also death and resurrection. that he's giving his life away, in this case for Paul, to the point where he got sick. Or at least if he may have not worked himself in the illness, but he may have been exposed to something in that prison. Not surprising. So you're beginning to see followers of Jesus taking on the patterns of Jesus. And then Paul himself is also doing that. And I would go right up to back again to the very first section is a way he's embodying that before he kind of talks about himself. Where he gives himself as an example is he says in verse 17, even if I am being poured out as a libation over the sacrifice and the offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with all of you. All that language is poured out as a libation over the sacrifice and the offering of your faith. Though that's all connected back up to the cross with echoes of the thanksgiving offerings that would be made in the temple. So once again, he's seeing himself as participating in the sacrifice of Christ. And likewise, the faith of the Philippians is participating in the sacrifice of Christ, which is interesting that he's making a connection. The more I trust Jesus more, the more I'll act like Jesus more, and the more I will start living in the pattern of Jesus. So if my pattern of living is sacrificial, so faith is the foundation that moves me there, so even my faith is sacrificial because it drives my behavior towards it.
So he's seeing not necessarily the dying as being the part that he's connected to Jesus' story, but the servant aspect of his life. And he's considering that a sacrifice. It sounds like it's kind of like sacrifice in quotes, because if Jesus is really like, if he's considering, if in his identity as God, like naturally he would take the servant position, it's who he is. It's not like he's, it's from our perspective, he's sacrificing that Caesar's throne and taking this humble servant position when really, you know, we might consider like we're sacrificing our life in order to do that, but the invitation is that's where the true life is actually found.
Right. And this is fascinating because when you think of the Old Testament skits, the sacrifices, the thank you offerings were simply giving back to God what was his anyways. And the I'm sorry offerings were a place where life was restored, even though you had created death by your actions. Now, you talked about how it doesn't feel like a sacrifice. And you know, because when you look out of the gate, Paul's excited about what's going on because of his imprisonment. Again, you're like, what? You know, and on the other hand, if you think of kind of our common understanding of the word sacrifice, Paul has made all kinds of sacrifices. But again, he's so in Christ, it doesn't feel like it, which is interesting. There was a study done of a whole bunch of churches, and they were looking at certain kinds of discipleship from a developmental standpoint. Willow Creek did this probably now, 15, 16 years ago. It's called the Reveal Study. And the book that was published was called Move. And they looked at various stages of Christian faith development. And the last one appeared to the interviewers to be highly sacrificial. People gave radically of their money and their time. They often downscaled, so they deliberately lowered the economic status to just serve. And everybody admired them for their deep sacrifices. And then when the interviewers, the researchers, went to interview them and said, well, how do you feel about all these sacrifices? These people were confused. They go, what sacrifices? What sacrifices? I live a full life. It couldn't be better. Well, you did all these things. And they're like, yeah, but I was miserable before. This is a much better life. And so there's where I think it gets to, it doesn't feel like a sacrifice. It's just the thing God does, and he calls us to participate in it. It looks like a sacrifice to those who have a virtue in hanging on. If it's your virtue to get as much stuff and keep as much stuff or to exploit your situation to your advantage, then it looks like this tough, gut-wrenching, painful, almost masochistic sacrifice that people are making mm-hmm. for some virtue that you think is idiotic.
Yeah.
Where if you have the heart of Christ, then often your life gets better.
Mm-hmm.
And the trick is to trust that's actually the case.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and then there's Jesus' strange statement, the one who hangs on to their life loses their life. The one who loses it for his sake gains it. And again, that can only be gotten when our perspective is flipped back right side up, which only Christ can do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's interesting. okay, let's move on to one of the most well-known passages in the Bible. Let me just pull it up here. It's Philippians 4:13, which says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
And so that passage is often quoted. People love to quote it. It's on mm-hmm. coffee mugs and mm-hmm. posters and all sorts of stuff. But in the context of this letter, like what is he saying?
Yeah.
And what is often missed mm-hmm. in that? Because yeah. We just went through a lot of stuff and kind of flipping what all of this really looks like in the mm-hmm. real world. So what do you got to say about that passage there, and especially with mm-hmm. Paul saying?
I think this is very funny because the contemporary or the popular interpretation of this verse is sort of like, I can exploit all things through Christ who gives me strength.
Mm.
In fact, I remember in high school we had a candidate for president, and he did his little speech, and then he said, and remember, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, so he's playing the Christian card,
mm-hmm.
gets this huge thunderous applause, and gets elected.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so I guess I can do all things. I yeah. can be high school class president.
Yeah, yeah,
yeah, yeah. Great. it was a big deal at the time.
Yeah.
If you look at the context, he says, "I rejoice greatly. Now at last, you have revived your concern for me. And indeed, you were concerned for me, but had no opportunity to show it." And then he's talking about his circumstances. Not that I'm referring to being in need, for I've learned to be content with whatever I have. And again, he's in jail. So in some ways, that's shocking. So then he goes through this litany. I know what it means to have little. I know what it means to have plenty. In all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being well-fed and going hungry, of having plenty and of being in need. What is the secret? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's not talking about achieving all things. He's talking about enduring all things.
Mm.
And so, again, N.T. Wright has done a great way of putting it. I have the strength for it all in the Messiah. Or I have the strength for all that life throws at me in the Messiah.
Mm.
And so the strength is that I can handle everything, and that's why I have contentment.
Mm-hmm.
And then again, at the very end, and in any case, Paul writes, it was kind of you to share in my distress. And again, another word, we've talked about rejoicing, another word that shows up like crazy is share. Mm. If there's any sharing in the Spirit. Well, here's the sharing in the Spirit. The Philippians sent Epaphroditus to take care of Paul. And so, you know, Paul can handle anything that comes his way. That's a statement of inner contentment, but it's also a statement of the care of God often through circumstances like somebody else.
Mm-hmm.
And so what happens is that comes from radical reliance.
Mm.
And so, again, I would in its proper place, I would say that is, I can handle all things through Christ who strengthens me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's good. So is it just like I don't want to say just, but it's a perspective change. Mm-hmm. A lot of this is a perspective change.
Yeah, yeah.
But it's also a, which leads to a life change and provides this, and this life change is where the true joy and contentment is found.
Yeah. And in fact, once again, we're going right back to Philippians 2, because all of this, again, would look to us like a terrible sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
And once again, Paul is accomplishing this because it is Christ who is strengthening him in various ways, not because he's so virtuous. So once again, if you are not in Christ, you know, and if it's not by the Spirit, then this is impossible and you'd give up because this is way too much fuss and bother.
Mm-hmm.
And so really all of this is because he has, because Christ dwells in him and he in Christ. And that's why it's possible. Mm-hmm. And then he's open even to things like Epaphroditus because he sees Christ in that. Mm-hmm. And he realizes that's an expression of Christ through another person. Mm-hmm. And that's why he lifts up both Timothy and Epaphroditus is in the pattern of Christ. Mm-hmm. They are the ways that Jesus shows up to others and strengthens others when they need it.
Yeah. Okay. So I want to talk about like the overall, kind of the overall structure of the book that we talked about where it's, you know, the central like point or not central point, but like the anchor, I guess, of the book is that poem in chapter 2, 6 through 11. And then there's these examples on both sides. There's a thanksgiving on both sides. There's kind of it's all flowing out of this central poem.
Yeah.
How does a modern reader see that structure?
Yeah. Yeah.
Because I think you called it a chiasm.
Yeah.
In the middle poem, but also in the whole book as well.
Yeah.
Like, how do we gain that knowledge if we're so removed from this ancient type of literature that the readers would have known better than we would have?
Yeah.
How does that kind of challenge the doctrine of inspiration that we can get everything from scripture, but we need this outside knowledge of ancient writing styles in order to grasp how this is structured and how this all flows. Does that make sense?
Absolutely. And this is a tension that has been with us as Jesus people all the way through. The further we got away from the initial Jesus movement, the more we were removed from the initial culture this was transmitted into. Mm-hmm. And so there's two ditches. One is we can say, well, if you're not trained in this, don't read it. Mm-hmm. And that's, in fact, that was one of the very problems of the Reformation. And you'll still hear this, both Protestants and Catholics will say, well, I don't read the Bible, but I let my pastor tell me what's in it. Mm. And it used to be that that was just like mainliners, like Lutherans, Episcopalians, Roman Catholics, Methodists, Presbyterians. But now we hear this from Pentecostals and Baptists. Well, I don't know what's in there, but I know my pastor does. Mm. And so then the Bible becomes just a compilation of what pastor has said on Sunday morning.
Yeah.
It's very dangerous because if pastor's wacko, you have no way of figuring it out.
Yeah.
The other side was I can read the Bible for myself with no aids whatsoever and take it at face value, and I'll read it with the tools I have as a modern Westerner and assume it reads like a modern Western book. And then you get gobbledygook. Mm-hmm. And you get some very, very strange things. One is because you can assume because the Bible doesn't speak about slavery directly that it affirms it. That was what most Southern Christians thought in the 19th century is, well, the Bible doesn't forbid slavery, so why are you getting your boxers in a bundle?
Yeah.
Or that women ought not to lead. Mm-hmm. You know, well, there's two verses here that, you know, ignoring the larger narrative of women leading all over the place because nobody's thinking of reading it that way. Mm-hmm. Now, I will say that there are some things that Western literature does have in common with Scripture. One is you would never think of reading a novel by going to the middle and finding three sentences and saying, oh, there it is. Mm. And then the next night going to the front of the book and going to page three and reading three more sentences. Mm-hmm. And then the next night going to the very back and reading three more sentences and just bouncing around and saying, I know the book.
Yeah.
Can you imagine if you did that in high school and gave a book report?
Yeah.
Your teacher would go, what were you reading?
Yeah. Yeah.
So I would say we have one tool is where there's a story, read the whole dang thing. Mm-hmm. You know, don't abstract two verses out of a story and think you got the story. Mm-hmm. That's pretty basic. Mm-hmm. Same thing with Paul's letters. They're letters. Probably want to read the whole thing so you know what he's talking about. You know, so, you know, those are kind of common sense. Okay, what else can we see? Oh, the Psalms are poetry. Okay. Genesis 1 and 2. One's composed like a poem. The other one sounds like a story. Okay, that might tell us something.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and then even if you want to get down even a little deeper, if you're digging into a particular passage, what are the words that repeat? Remember in Philippians, we kept saying over and over again, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. We discover also at the back, share, share, share. You know, and then obviously Jesus has said a zillion times.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'll tell you, repeating words and phrases and even repeating themes can help you. You know, we talked about the fact that, as you said, in the opening prayer, verses 1 through 11, chapter 1, they parallel with chapter 4, verses 10 through 23. There's a closing prayer or mm-hmm. a thanks,
mm-hmm.
you know, and then you have Paul's imprisonment, and then he talks about how, you know, there's conflicts in the church, both inside and outside the church, which 4, 2, and 9 are that. His imprisonment is 1, 12 to 26. So you have a mirror structure in the whole book,
mm-hmm.
you know. And, you know, the other is we do have commentaries accessible.
Mm-hmm.
We have, you know, the Bible Project for free, absolutely.
Yeah.
So God has, you know, God is... you know, use people within the body of Christ throughout the centuries who've thought about this stuff to share it.
Mm-hmm.
And again, we are very fortunate in this century because the Bible Project is designed for people who have no background in Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
So, as it says in Scripture, therefore you are without excuse.
Yeah.
Kidding. But, you know, so one is just put on your high school literature cap
mm-hmm.
and ask yourself, what are you reading? And read it that way. And that'll take you a long way. The other is if you're really digging in, look for repetition
mm-hmm.
and repetition of thought, repetition of words, repetition of phrases.
Mm-hmm.
I would also say look out for shout-outs or hyperlinks.
Mm-hmm.
As you're reading around the Bible, did something echo from one book that's now in another?
Yeah.
And then it's like, oh, could there be a connection?
Connection, yeah.
So those are the basics. And again, when in doubt, go Bible Project.
Yeah, yeah. And get curious is what it sounds like.
Oh, absolutely.
Like ask questions. Okay, so when it comes to the whole book of the Philippians,
uh-huh.
Now what do we as modern readers do with the message of the Philippians?
Uh-huh.
And like why is it still relevant and yeah. Applicable today?
I would say that there's two big things. Number one is the identity of God. Who is God? You know, is God basically just Caesar up in the sky
mm-hmm.
where we all better behave and keep the rules or we're going to get nuked?
Mm-hmm.
Or is God something else? And I would say the book of Philippians proposes to say God is something quite different.
Mm.
God is the one who shows up with skin on, and he actually saves the world through our attempts at assassinating him.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and so we see, you know, it also redefines power. Caesar rules by the power of the sword. God rules by the power of love. Caesar builds up his own ego and exploits stuff. Mm-hmm. God gives away stuff. So, you know, just meditating on, you know, and the nice thing is the shoe still fits. We may not have a Caesar, but across the globe, our political leaders tend to work things to their own advantage. Our business leaders do that. Leadership is often about the expression of personal and positional power.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, we may not have a Caesar, but we have a lot of little Caesars, pardon mm-hmm. the pizza pun.
Yeah.
And so how does this book challenge our notion of power, status, and position?
Yeah.
And also how we understand Christianity if we're Christians. If we're in a church that's organized around power, status, and position, something's probably horribly wrong.
Mm-hmm.
If you react to conflict with power and win-lose, you might want to read Philippians 2. Then the second is, then the rest of the letter works out the implications of that. So what does it mean to live in the pattern of Christ?
Mm-hmm.
And we've actually got stories. So how does Paul help us? Now, Paul's an extreme example. He's in the slammer. But how does Timothy help us? What does it mean to resolve conflicts in the Lord with God's attitude? And that would be Euodia and Syntyche, who are two women who apparently are leaders in the church. Paul loves them dearly, and they've been having a row.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul says, someone help them calm it down. Mm-hmm. You know, this is not how Jesus people behave, because right now they're both looking after their own interests.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So that's an immediate, very super practical application. Conflicts stop when we stop defending ourselves.
Yeah.
If we get into a fight, it usually means we're trying to keep what's ours.
Mm.
And it may be more symbolic, like we're both right and neither of us wants to admit we're wrong.
Mm-hmm.
You know, or it may be that something's at stake, like we have to make a decision together and we're both thinking, okay, what do I have to gain on this one?
Yeah.
And Paul would say, stop it. That's not how Jesus operates.
And I would also, I'm also hearing like our worldly perspective might see mm-hmm. that as, and, you know, these arguments and disagreements and stuff and saying uh-huh. like, well, I need to be right in order to have joy and contentment.
Uh-huh.
And I hear joy and contentment in this letter as coming from a very different source.
Yeah. And in a lot of ways, you know, consider it all joy, and then all the joy that Paul has comes from the joy that God has, you know, and that you know, it doesn't come from this letter, but there's one where, you know, that Christ counted it all joy to die for us, mm-hmm. which is just a very bizarre statement.
Mm-hmm.
But if your life becomes most full, even as the infinite, all-powerful God, by giving yourself away, then you're going to do that because that's the fullest expression of yourself. If I can say it using human language, God was most alive in his death.
Interesting.
Yeah, yeah. And again, we're using human analogy.
Mm-hmm.
There's all kinds of metaphysical challenges with that statement.
Yeah.
But you know, that would be a way of meditating on the cross is God is most fully living into his godness
mm-hmm.
in his death.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. That seems like a pretty good place to end this.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, this has been a fun conversation. As always, to everyone listening, thank you for joining us today. If you have any questions on this topic or on a previous one or suggestions for a future one, we would love to hear from you as always. So you can click the link in the description to submit those. And that's linktree.com/wordwithweb. So we will talk with you next time.
You bet. See you next time.